morning again, Grace Community Chapel. Such a blessing to be here with you again for a second week. In our text this morning, we are going to be doing a continuation of our text from last week. So last week we were in Luke chapter 19, and we were in verses 1 through 10. This week we were going to do the remaining verses 19 through 27. And so why don't we open our Bibles, and we're going to turn to Luke chapter 19. All right, Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. And they heard these things. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I have laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, awesome, holy God, we meet again this morning, and we're in your place of worship, Lord, and we are worshiping you. We are utterly dependent, Lord, and we're utterly dependent on you. I pray that you would open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray that as the scriptures are read and as your word is proclaimed, that you would lead in truth and teach your will. I pray that you would give us understanding that we may hear you and be faithful and obedient to you. And Lord, I am aware of how weak and how feeble and needy I am. Give Lord, at the same time, I pray, Lord, that Grace Community Chapel, I pray that they would be edified by your divine truth. I pray you would keep my lips from error. Give me clarity of thought, Lord, that your grace would apply the truth, Lord, your truth, to the hearts here. I pray you would free us from distractions of the devil, the world, even our own flesh, Lord. Things that are going on later in this day, I pray that you would free our minds from those things and cast our thoughts in worship and praise to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The text this morning comes on the heels of the story of Zacchaeus that we looked at last week. You'll likely remember we looked at Zacchaeus last week, verses 1 through 10 of this chapter. And we had the famous story of Zacchaeus. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. He walks through Jericho and stops at the sycamore tree and calls Zacchaeus down from there. Zacchaeus came down joyfully. And we heard those famous words from Jesus last week to Zacchaeus. And he says, salvation has come to this home. Today's message comes on the heels of that experience. Here in our text, Jesus tells a parable. And I think it's important to remember that in parables, as I think I've said this before here in this church, Jesus uses familiar things to talk about parables, talk about things, spiritual things with his audience. And so he'll talk about seeds, and he'll talk about farming and money to express spiritual truths. He wouldn't probably use those same today. Maybe he'd talk about COVID, I'm not sure. But Here Jesus takes a familiar story again. Now, there is an interesting piece of history that his audience would have known about here in this text. There's a true historical story on the ground that you may not have heard about before. A little bit of history will be helpful. So let me just tell you that story first. 30 years ago prior, in Jericho, something happened in 4 BC. King Herod died. And when he died, King Herod divided his kingdom amongst his four sons. And his sons were titled Tetrarchs. And that happened. And the son who received Judea as his territory, that his name was Archelaus. That was his name. Archelaus is the one that we're concerned with. We're still in history here. Archelaus, he inherited the authority of this territory called Judea. And it turns out he ended up being one of the most hated and despised rulers of the Jews in their entire Jewish history. Just months after Archelaus, his father, died, at the celebration of the Jewish Passover, Archelaus slaughtered 3,000 Jewish worshipers at the Passover. So you can imagine how the Jews felt about him, right? It was such a bloodbath that many of the Jewish worshipers that were there, they just scattered from Jerusalem and they stopped celebrating at the Passover that year. Now, the way it worked out back then is that for a tetrarch to obtain official authority as a king of that region, he would have to go to Rome and get that authority granted to him. That's the way that would work. The emperor of Rome would have to anoint him as king of that area. So Rome had to give him, Archelaus, ultimate authority as king. So Archelaus, he went to Rome. We're still in history here. Archelaus went to Rome for the purpose that the emperor might infer the kingdom there to him. You can sort of think the Romans of as the ultimate authority, and they were. The Romans would grant these sub-kings over different regions. And so it had to be requested. But here's the thing. When Archelaus went to Rome to get that authority, a delegation of some 50 Jewish people went to Rome as well. And they pleaded with Caesar, and they said, please do not make him king. He has slaughtered our people. And come to find out, the emperor did not confirm him as king, but they allowed him to have his title tetrarch. He was finally deposed he was a terrible person. They got rid of him eventually, but he did last a number of years there. And this story would have been well known to those who were on the ground in Jericho at this time. The people walking with Jesus there in Jericho at Zacchaeus' house would have known this story. And Jesus ironically picks up on it, and he talks about it. Someone who many people hated, going to a far country, where he would be anointed king to rule. So now think about the story of Archelaus, a hated ruler traveling to a distance to Rome to receive the kingdom for himself and then return from his journey. Knowing that story, that historical story, we go back to our text this morning. Verse 11, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So who are the they here in that verse? Well, presumably, this parable was spoken at the house of Zacchaeus in the town of Jericho. So this they is the same group that was with him in the last section, verses 1 through 10 of your text. Scribes, Pharisees, disciples, etc. Other people were there. And as Jesus tells the parable, there were many there, including even the disciples, who really had a wrong view of the kingdom of God. And they thought that the Romans were going to be overthrown, this was going to happen, and the Jews would now be back on top, leading the charge. The Jewish era was going to start, they thought, and they were going to go back to being living on Easy Street. That's what many people thought. Several passages in our Bible suggest that even the disciples felt that. They thought that the completion of the kingdom was going to happen right now, right here. It's going to happen. And I'm going to explain the kingdom a little bit more in detail in a bit, but for now, we're going to go into verses 11b. We see that Jesus is telling the parable because many suppose, for now, we're going to say many suppose the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. verses 12, he said, therefore, so now Jesus is going to pick up on this historical story, and he's going to go with it. He said, therefore, a nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. And we already know what historical event he's likely referring to here. So we learn from verse 12 that we have a nobleman. A nobleman is an important person. He's a man of the state. He's of good birth, a royal person. A nobleman is someone with king-like authority. And in this parable, the nobleman's going somewhere. He's traveling to a far country, and it is there that he will receive authority to be king. And then after he receives the title of kingship, he will return. But there's something that happens first. Before this nobleman goes to this far country to receive the kingdom, he assigns a job to his servants. In verses 13, right there in front of you in your text, it says, calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. And he said to them, engage in business until I come. Engage in business until I come. Not too bad, right? Not asking too much. Here are 10 minas. Engage in business till I come. 10 minas. Well, we don't use minas anymore, do we? So how much is that? Well, the best estimation that I have is about 100 days of wages is equal to one mina. So he's handling them roughly 3 months' wages to each servant. So first, we have to say it's not a whole lot. Each servant is given a little bit, a little test of faithfulness here. 100 days of wages is not much. If I gave that to you today, 3 months' wages would barely get you through this winter. You wouldn't make it till spring. But the real question is that I have, the real question I have is this, how much do we really need? How much do we need before that we will decide to be faithful? That's the question, right? One of the Sundays I was here, I was listening to the prayer of your elder Peter back there, and he was doing the congregational prayer prior to the service, and one of the things that he said in his prayer was, God has ordained that we are a small congregation at this time. And I was thinking about this text this week, and I thought about that comment. I thought, we are small here, but are we faithful? That's the question, right? Are we faithful with what God has ordained for us here? Or have we decided that we will only be faithful once we are a full congregation? We will only be faithful once we are standing room only. I hope not. We can think of the missionary who doesn't even have a roof over his or her head, but they have decided to be faithful with what they have. We can think of a pastor who has just enough money to feed his family, yet has decided that he will be faithful. We can think of a woman who has no children of her own, but has been given one orphan and has decided that she will be faithful with that one orphan. We can think of the poor child who doesn't have paper to write on, but has been given an old, broken-up Bible that has been duct taped. And yet, will they be faithful with that Bible? What has God given us to be faithful with? It's so easy to look at our humble circumstances and just grumble and be thankless, be unwilling, right? Here in our text, back in our text, each servant has been given one mina. Verse 13b reads, engage in business until I come. The nobleman doesn't just give his servants money, he gives them a responsibility to do something with the money. They are to use the money to engage in business. Now, we don't know what they're going to engage in here, no, but we do know there's an expectation placed on these servants. Get going. Use this money. Get going. Engage in business. Be productive with your minas. Be fruitful with your minas. Be fruitful with those minas. We should note that the Christian mandate to be fruitful, it's not a new mandate. You can go back to Genesis and you can see the text that says, be fruitful, right, and multiply. And in the New Testament, in Colossians 1, 9 through 10, is a text where you see Paul writing to the Colossians, and he's telling them that he hasn't stopped praying for them in Colossians 1. He writes, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And then he says, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Back in our text this morning, verses 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Now, we know what the nobleman's servants are up to. They're, at least are supposed to be, they're getting on with the work that was assigned to them. But not the religious establishment. No, no, no. If you remember, Jesus wasn't traveling alone. There were many who had no other intention than to be rid of their problem named Jesus. You see, the same citizens in verses 7, those men that were grumbling there in verses 7, he has gone to be in the house of a man who's a sinner. Those same men are there, right? This is the religious establishment who is plotting, planning, scheming, sending a delegation, desperately trying to get rid of their problem called Jesus. And Jesus was calling them out. And here we learn something about the citizens. We should note something about these citizens. It says they were his. Note the text says his citizens. This is important to note here because everyone is his citizen. All are under his rule. Whether citizens are Jewish or atheist or Muslim or Hindu, it doesn't matter. All are his. This is his kingdom. This is his house, his stuff, his. And they were made in his image. And so they were his citizens. We know by nature that man is at enmity with God. Man is hostile to God. He's resistant to God. He's resistant to God's perfect sovereign rule. Man wants to go his own way. We know that. We can think of the Israelites who went their own way. We can think of the Pharisees who refused to see Jesus for who he really was. Those are the voices shouting, "Crucify him." We can even relate to those who will deny Jesus. If we think about it, this verse 14, it should come as no surprise to us. Citizens hating Jesus who want to do nothing more than to send a delegation to remove him. It's not new. This shouldn't surprise us here in 2021. Let's think about this now. We think about 2021. The population of this town, Seekonk, is about 16,000 people. I had to look that up. I didn't know that. How many here in Seekonk are hostile to God? How many would you say? Thousands, right? Thousands. That's a lot of hostile people. Well, what are you and I to do with these citizens? Well, after we've prayed and after we've asked God to help us reach the lost here, what are we to do? There's a story of one such citizen, and her name was Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria Butterfield was a well-established homosexual professor. She had a tenure at Syracuse University. She was a big deal. She was all set in life. She had two houses. She had a great job, and she was married to a woman who rescued dogs. One day, she wrote an article criticizing a Christian group, and the Christian group that she was criticizing was known as the Promise Keepers. And by God's sovereignty, one of the local elders picked up a copy of that article and that she wrote, and he went up to his pastor, and he slammed it on the desk, and he says, "We need to stop this woman." So what did this pastor do? He wrote a letter to her, and in this letter, he invited her to dinner. Now, Rosaria had many responses to her article that she posted. And in one stack of responses were all those who supported her, praised her. And the other stack were the hateful response letter. And then there was this letter from the pastor. And she couldn't quite figure this one out. While he disagreed with her, he poked holes in her worldview. His letter was so filled with love that she didn't know what to do with this letter. She had no idea. So she threw it in the wastebasket, and daily she would throw it in the wastebasket. And every day before the trash would get picked up, she would pull out that letter. And I'll tell you that she eventually met the pastor. She decided that she was going to meet him. She met him for dinner, and they became friends. And they maintained their relationship as friends over a long period of time. Well, I can tell you that Rosaria is a Christian now. Rosario's man married to a minister now. Rosaria wrote a great book about her conversion called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. I won't spoil the book for you, but I'll tell you, it's a helpful perspective. How many Rosarias are just in this town, just in this neighborhood. Will Metzger, he writes a book about evangelism, and he writes it to Christians, and he says that we need to stop reacting to outlandish clothing. Stop reacting to outlandish attitudes, bad language, sexual display, and deviance. Ask for God's eyes to see beneath the outward behavior, to see beneath the hurt, to see the cry for love, the cry for meaning in real life. We need to see that. And we need to weep with them and with them. This is an area where I think Christians in general need a better understanding. Our world is filled with people who do not look like us. We have people in our lives who have every type of possible sin out on display. But what do we often do? We separate ourselves as far as we can from people who don't look like us, who aren't in our Christian circle. We too often lose sight of the fact that we too were dead to God, and God broke through to us. We need to continually think about our Savior's work in our lives and show that kind of truth, love, and compassion to people who are not like us. That's what we are to do with those citizens here. Before we go to verse 15, I want to note in verse 15 that we're entering into a time of transition. If you're looking at our text and you're looking at verse 15, you have to say, up until now, we've seen the king has assigned a job. He's assigned a job to his servants. We know what the servants are up to or supposed to be up to. We know what the Jewish citizens are up to, right? They're sending the delegation. And in the next verse, we will see what happens when our king comes back. But before we see that, I want to make note of those words, kingdom of God, in the end of verse 11. You will often hear the term kingdom or the kingdom of God. It's not uncommon for Jesus to speak of his kingdom. Words like thy kingdom come, the kingdom of God, the kingdom is upon us. I want to have a clear understanding of the way we should think about the kingdom, because that really is, it's a foundational concept going on here in this text. All right, so in the Old Testament, there was a looking forward to a kingdom that was to come, a long-awaited kingdom. No one other than God knew when this kingdom would come or would start. And then it happened in the New Testament. Just two chapters earlier, in Luke 17, 20, it reads, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Notice Jesus says, for behold, the kingdom of God is here in the midst of you. Translation, the kingdom has started. Another text. In the beginning of Mark 1:15, Jesus states, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So here, the kingdom is here, it's upon us, it's at hand. But there's another component at work here. This is the kingdom that is yet to come. So Jesus tells us to pray in the famous prayer. He says, thy kingdom come, right? So then, is the kingdom of God here and upon us, or is the kingdom of God there and not yet here? And the answer is both. I think I saw someone say the word both. Yes. And this may seem really confusing to some, but I want to offer a helpful way to think about this. When we think about the kingdom of God, we can say two things. We can say the word already, and we can say the words not yet. All right? And I'm going to explain that by way of analogy. One of my favorite analogies that's been used so many times, at least in my seminary it has. If I were to ask you what day World War II ended, you would probably say D-Day. You may say D-Day. You may be able to give me that answer. D-Day was significant. In fact, that it turned the tide of World War II completely. 150,000 troops stormed the beaches of Normandy that day. As soon as our guys landed in Normandy, there was huge loss of life by our guys, but it was just a matter of time before we would be knocking down Hitler's door. We got on the ground there. D-Day would not be a bad answer for the end of World War II, but it would be wrong. After we landed on Normandy, it would be yet another year of fighting before Germany finally surrendered. Now, this day is called Victory Day. Okay, now how does this help us think about the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus was born into this world and walked among us and died on the cross. His kingdom was inaugurated. There's D-Day. Jesus Christ came born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, and died for the sins of all of those who would trust in him and turn to him in faith. If you're not here to, if you've never heard that, you got to hear that. He came born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, and he died for the sins of all of those who would turn to him and trust in him in faith. But Christ's victory on the cross would be eventually followed by another day. This day is when Christ returns and fully establishes Christ's kingdom. That's Victory Day. And guess what time we live in? We live in the time between D-Day and Victory Day. That the war, for all intents and purposes, is already over. It's already over. Our boots will be marching on Berlin soon, but not yet. But we live in this in-between phase of the already and the not yet. We live in that in-between phase. There is a time between the two kingdoms, and we live in this time. Verses 15. And so here we're talking about Victory Day. Here we're talking about that return. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they gained by doing business. So this nobleman went away. This ruler in this text doesn't just return, but he returned as one who has succeeded in this mission. He received the kingdom. And the text says literally having received the kingdom. So I hope you're seeing here the image of Jesus Christ received the kingdom. But this nobleman, he didn't forget what assignment he had given to his servants. He didn't forget that. He gave 3 months' wages to each of his 10 servants. And he commissioned them. He said, engage, go and do business. And now the text tells us this nobleman has returned. And as a first order of business, he will deal with his servants. Verse 16. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. Now, notice who Jesus puts first in this story. You see, nothing is by accident here. We have this, the return of the nobleman. He is now king of this region, and he calls first his obedient. The servant says, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. I love how this servant says, your mina. There's a sense that he says, your little resources, your small test of faith. It is what you gave me. You were the originator of this. This mina is yours. It's not mine. It's yours. Your mina. And we have been given so many different types of minas in life that we really do need to see them as such, right? Your mina. God's minas. You know, what do I mean? This is your child. Right? Yes, I raised a child, but he's your child. Lord, these are your hands that are going to work today. This is your car. This is your house. You know, whatever we're doing, our time, it's a big one in New England. And our busyness is New England is a place where we live fast, we play fast, we work fast, we have no time for everyone. And yet at the same time, we must say, Lord, this is your time. It's not my time. You know, how do we do business with our minas? Luke 16:10 writes, one who is faithful with a very little is also faithful in much. And who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. And the first servant was faithful with a single mina. He obeyed his master and engaged in business. And he was told, and he earned 10 more minas. And the master was pleased, which brings us to verse 17. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. I want you to put yourselves just in the shoes of this servant briefly. Your master commissioned you to do something, to engage in business until he returns. And since he has left, you have kept busy. You have worked days and sometimes into the night at your assignment. You have been thoughtful about your assignment in life. But maybe there were days that you walked by some of the other servants and they were wasting their time. You might have noticed how those around you are maybe not as concerned about their minas, but not you. By God's grace, you've pressed on, knowing in your heart that someday your master is coming back, and knowing that one day you will make an account for your mina. And imagine that today is that day and your Lord is pleased. Maybe your Lord has a smile on his face and he says, well done. You see, our Lord is coming back. And yes, we will have to give an account. Matthew 24:44 tells us, therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming. He's coming at an hour you do not expect. And then Revelations 22:12 writes, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me to repay each one for what he has done. Back in our text, verses 18, and the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made five minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over five cities. So first we have this really faithful servant with 10 minas, and now we have to go down the list to the next servant. The next servant has also been faithful with his wages. He has taken his mina. He's engaged in business. He has gone to work, so to speak. And now notice here, the king is not upset with him. You know, rather the king rewards him. He doesn't get as much, but now he gets to rule over five cities, right? And then as we keep moving, you have to say that there is a reward, but the reward here is comparable to the amount of minas that he made. And you may be thinking, well, both of these first two men were faithful, weren't they? And how does this work its way out in heaven? Like, this doesn't make sense. And if you were saved by Christ and produce little, and if you're saved by Christ and you produce much, aren't you still going to the same heaven? And the answer is yes, but. There's a concept that Jonathan Edwards and John Piper have written about, and they say, this is what they write. We will be rewarded differently in the age to come, but everyone will be fully happy. There will be no gap between anyone's capacity for happiness on the one hand and anyone's fullness of happiness on the other. There will be no frustration of any of these differences. And with those differences, there will be no envy in those with smaller capacities, and there will be no boasting in those with greater capacities. It's talking about heaven. As a struggling seminary student who is still working on the height of Zacchaeus from last week, I'm going to leave this concept alone for now. But you should note that some serious theologians like Jonathan Edwards believe that there are differences in the age to come. So I'm going to leave that alone. Verses 20. And another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I have laid away in a handkerchief. Translation, I have done nothing with what you've given me. Nothing. It is though I went about my life and you've never given me a mina. It as if you gave me instruction to engage in business and I did nothing, right? Rome was burning and I decided to sit on the couch and binge watch Netflix movies. That's what I did. Although you gave me a mina, I have squandered my time doing nothing with it. I have sat around on my hammock in the backyard and I've counted daisies. That's what I've done. There's slothfulness here. There's unfaithfulness here. And it's expressed here. One commentator writes, he says, this represents the carelessness of those who have gifts, but don't care enough to do anything good with them. Last week, I quoted Piper. He said, there is no neutral in the gearbox of Christianity. There's forward and there's reverse. You're either oaring like heck against the current or you're drifting downstream. You see, we live in the time between the already and the not yet, and we are given a job. And you're either floating downstream like a piece of driftwood or you're swimming upstream like one of those salmon that you see in the Discovery Channel. We need to be like those crazy salmon fish, right? Getting up, reading our Bible, praying, walking in faith, doing what God has just called us to do. There really is a work to be done. And we're all called to do different things in different walks of life. We don't need new opportunities to be faithful. And here's the key. We don't need new opportunities to be faithful Christians. We just need to be faithful with the opportunities that are sitting right in front of us. We can't say, no problem, God, I will do this mina work as soon as I get that job. No problem, God, I will do this mina's work as soon as I get that paycheck, that house, that husband, that whatever. You know, no. We need to be faithful working Christians today. Now, back in our text, the servant here, he gives a reason for his slothfulness. He gives a reason. And he says, for I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. The servant is making an accusation here about the ruler. This wicked servant tries to defend his lazy behavior. And he does so on the grounds of the nobleman being a harsh man. What? Now, does this make sense? Think about it. The ruler, let's just think about this. The ruler has graciously given the mina free of charge. Graciously given that. Then he gave the first servant 10 towns as a reward for doing work with the mina to have authority over. The servant earned them, those 10 towns off of the money that wasn't his. It was free money. The king then gave the other guy 5 more towns, right? He gave all the wages that these men needed. And then he gave 15 towns away for a prize for them just doing their job. This lazy servant has no one to blame. He has no one to blame for his idleness but himself. Another commentator writes, he says, the pleas of a slothful professors when they come to be examined will be found more to their shame than their justification. The unwise servant here, he is without excuse. Try as you may, but you will not be able to talk yourself out of this one. And in verse 22, we see the ruler's response. He says, he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. What's going on here is the ruler is saying that if you think I was a severe man and you thought it was okay to do nothing out of your fear, then you should have, you are still with that excuse. Even if that is your reason, you're still with that excuse because you doing nothing was still a loss. Verse 23, why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. You see, this man was given a job by his ruler. The servant then refused to do this job, and then when asked about it, he tries to make an excuse for himself by passing the blame onto the ruler. Excuses, right? Excuses don't work in the kingdom of God that I mentioned. In the time between the already and the not yet, excuses don't work. But we make them anyways sometimes, don't we? You know, we talked about what do we do with the 16,000 people that are here. Here are a few excuses that I made up this week. Just examples. So one example I thought of was a college student. I said, today you're a college student living on campus during finals week, and you're at the college cafe, and you bump into an acquaintance who was on his way to the gym and to lift weights. And this guy says, I'm going to go lift weights. You want to come? And you love to lift weights, and you're planning on lifting weights later, but you say you can't because you have to study. All the while knowing that you will go later to lift weights, and you really just don't want to hang out with this person. You make an excuse. Studying seems like a good one. But at a bare minimum, that excuse will cost you. It'll cost you a conversation that you will now never be able to have with that young man who doesn't know the truth of Jesus Christ. Here's another example. Excuse number two. You're a female. You have an acquaintance at work, and both of you are free on Wednesday evenings. Interestingly, you and her share these facts. You both like coffee, and you both like cheesy Hallmark movies. But you won't invite her over. Why? Well, here is the excuse you tell yourself. I live in a humble third-story apartment, and I'm on a shoestring budget. I mean, that's a lot of stairs. And I don't have any money. The excuse is not going to work. You see, I preach this to myself as well. We don't need new opportunities to be faithful Christians. We just need to be faithful with the opportunities here given to us today. In your jobs, wherever you are, there you are. That's where God's put you. That's where God's called you to be faithful. And back in our text, verses 24. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. The ruler now has to deal with this unwise servant. And the ruler takes away what he has given to the servant and gives it to the one who's been really faithful. You see, the ruler is going to have his way. He's going to get his agenda accomplished. He may have to take his gifts from one and hand it to another. And we should note that Luke says nothing. He says nothing about the fate of this unwise servant. But regardless, I thought, how much better it would have been for this servant if he had gone out engaged in business. How much better it would have been if he didn't squander his time. How much better would it have been if he didn't try to blame his disobedience on the ruler. How much better that would have been. Verses 25, and they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. And I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. If you think you're going to do nothing in the kingdom, even what you have will not be safe. And God, he too often takes things from us to get our attention from us and refocus us. God took this servant's mina and he gave it to the one who was faithful. And hopefully this person smartened up. You know, he gave it to the one who was laying it all on the line. He gave it to that person, the person that was being fruitful. This ruler recognizes how diligent this first servant was and was providing for him. And then in verses 27, probably the saddest verse of the bunch, verses 27, it says, but as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. We see here in descending order that now we get to the bottom of the list. We get past those who have been really faithful and diligent, past those who have done nothing, and we get to the openly obstinate citizens, those who have led the delegation to stop him from ruling, those that hate this ruler. There is severe judgment on those who remain hostile to God. Severe judgment. This verse should come as a warning. You see, the first time Jesus came here on this earth, his purpose was to seek and to save the lost. You can think back to verses 10. Verses 10 from last week, guys, remember, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That was why he came. That was his intention. His intention was to seek and to save. But time will eventually run out. The second time he comes, he will draw those to himself who are his and judge those who are not. And you see in that text, it's very severe. They will pay dearly for their mistake. Excuse me. I want to place ourselves in a particular place in this story. If you're a Christian, then you are the servants who have been handed the mina. That's you. Your king is coming back in all of his glory. And you and I will be called to account for our minas. But what will the king say to you? What will the king say to me? Let us live in such a way that he says, well done, my servant. But the question is, how? How do we do this? And if you've heard nothing up until now, you must hear this. Up until now, you may have thought, I'm trying to get you to work harder. Like just try harder, right? Just pull yourselves up by your bootstraps. This cannot be farther from the truth. And here's the key. We make all forward progress by grace. By grace. We work with our minas by grace. And this is so important. I'm going to say it again. We make all forward progress by grace. And we work with our minas by grace. I'm not telling you to work harder. I'm saying it's the grace of God, only by grace. We have come to the understanding that all of our best Christian work is like filthy rags before a holy God. Our best Christian work merits us nothing, right? But we work diligently with our lives for God out of our love for God. Nathan said this morning that we would learn to love God more. That's such a real thing. We would work diligently with our lives for God out of love for God. You see, when we get to heaven, you and I are going to be surprised by who is there. Some of those who have different theology than you are going to be there. I know Reformed Baptist theology is the best. I get that. But there will be Arminius there as well. And there will be people there you thought, man, I never thought they'd be there, right? But you know who I'll be most surprised to see in heaven? It will be me. Because I know me. I know my thoughts. I know my sin. I know my doubts. I know my failures. I know me. That's the person that will surprise me the most. Why? Because I know the depth of my depravity. Not as good as he does. Now, To think that God would save a wretch like me, a wretched person like me, dead, hostile to God, but somehow in his mercy and grace, he took our spot up on that cross. He carried our sin all the way down to Calvary. That's the ultimate display. That's the ultimate display of our Father's love for us. That's a God I can work for. And now we see ourselves. We see ourselves as beggars who have found bread. And we want to show others where we can find that bread. We want to show others where they can give, where they can get that bread. We have found out where to get bread, and we must show others where they can get it as well. And we do all of this by the grace of God. You see, we will be most surprised to see ourselves in heaven, because none of us in this room deserves to go. But God loved us. Let's pray. Dear God, you have not left us alone. You have not left us alone to wander in the darkness, but rather you have sent your Son. Jesus broke into history. He broke into our lives, and he paid our penalty. Dear God, we are just hopeless without you. And our sin runs so deep that even after you save us, we mistakenly think that we can take back the reins. We mistakenly think that we can do life with our own efforts. Forgive us the time. Forgive us for the time that we have wasted. Lord, there's people in this room, Lord, myself included, that think about the minas, the time that we have wasted, the time that we have not engaged in the job that you've called us to do. And we know that your grace paid for that as well. We're reminded again that you have given us everything that we need in Christ. And you have given us resources, you have given us jobs, you've given us homes. Whatever else we have needed, you've given it to us. Let us work faithfully in your kingdom, not because of our guilt, not like we're pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps or any other motive, but out of love for you, the same love that you have shared with us. You are awesome and you are holy and you are perfect. I pray, Lord, that as we leave today, that we would not snatch these words. You would not let the devil snatch these words out of our hearts. But your truth would resound in our hearts, Lord, that we would take this truth into this lost world. In dear Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you very much for that message, that challenge today. We'll be dismissed in prayer. Remember, we'll have our time of coffee and fellowship downstairs as we close. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Let's pray. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.